afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like the lines have just filled up. So if you call and get a busy signal or something else that doesn't get you through, try again in a few minutes and there may be a line that will have opened up then. Lines open up all through the whole show. So take this number down and call in a little while. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, yesterday you were talking about the sons of Noah. And I have heard over the years preachers say that in the Hebrew language, Ham means dark, Shem means light, Japheth might be gray. And I was just wondering if you've ever heard this before. And when Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So do you think we're in the days of Noah now? Because we're having all these racial problems. And are these things also mentioned in Revelation? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thank you. First of all, I've never heard that those were the meaning of those names, and I honestly doubt it. If those were the meanings of those names, I think that'd be something talked about a great deal more by preachers and teachers. And I don't have a dictionary in front of me to look up the meanings of those names, but I'm going to go on record saying I don't think the name Ham means dark or that Japheth means light or anything like that. I don't know the meanings of those names. I could look them up, but I won't at this point. But no, I would not find that a credible suggestion about the meaning of the names. Now, If they did mean that, then we'd have reason to believe that this three sons of Noah were three different colors. And if that were the case, then it would answer many people's questions about how could all these races come from one family. And we'd easily say, oh, well, just look at this. You know, Ham means dark and Japheth means light. And so we can see these kids were different colors. But no argument like that has ever been made that I know of. And so I don't know why a preacher would say that. As far as the days of Noah, Jesus said that his coming would be like it was in the days before the flood, in the days of Noah. But he didn't say it would be like it in terms of racial tension. The days of Noah were full of violence, it is true, and of course racial tension often causes violence, but we don't really know really anything about whether there were different races in the days of Noah, that is, different colors of people. Many people think that the days of Noah that Jesus is referring to are the days of great wickedness and violence, which is how Noah's days are described in Genesis chapter 6. But Jesus didn't make that point either. Jesus said it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they bought, and they sold. They got married, and they did not know until the time came that the flood came and took them all away. Now, if Jesus wanted to say that the last days would be evil days, like the days of Noah, evil, and we know that the days of Noah were evil, but so have been many other days besides Noah's days, Jesus did not make any reference to the evilness of Noah's days. He said basically they were doing the normal things that people do that are not evil, eating and drinking, getting married, buying and selling. There's nothing really wrong with those things. And if Jesus wanted to emphasize how evil the days would be in the days of his coming, and that they'd be like evil like the days of Noah, he could have said something about how evil the days of Noah were. He could have said, as it was in the days before the flood, they were murdering each other and raping each other and stealing from each other and committing lewd acts with each other and so forth. But Jesus didn't say anything about that. He just said it'll be like the days before the flood in this respect. He doesn't say it will be in any other respect, but in this respect, that people were doing all the ordinary things people do as if they're not in danger of dying the next day. You don't usually get married if you think you're going to die tomorrow. You might not even feel like eating a meal if you know you're going to die tomorrow. You might, but you might not. You certainly wouldn't buy much. And so the idea here is that they were oblivious. that they were doing normal things. Life was going on just about like normal. And they were caught totally by surprise. And says he said they ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So it's their obliviousness to the danger that he's referring to. They were oblivious in Noah's day to the danger right up until the time it came. And so will it be of society before Jesus comes. They'll have no idea, that he will perhaps come and judge the world that day or the next day. So that's what it's referring to there. As far as Revelation is concerned, are the things happening today mentioned in Revelation? I can't find them there. Lots of people just have the general idea that Revelation is about the end times, and we are living in the end times. And the things Revelation describes are great disastrous things, and there are great disastrous things happening now. So in general, they think we're living in the days that Revelation is talking about. But frankly, the things that are specifically happening right now are not featured in the book of Revelation so much. And if they are, it greatly exaggerates them. In my opinion, Revelation is not talking about the end times. I think Revelation is actually talking about the time shortly after John's own time, because he said that in the book several times that these things are going to happen shortly. These things are about to take place. The time is at hand, he said again and again. So my impression is that he's talking about a time that was very near to his own time, and our time is not very near to his time. It's been 2,000 years different. So that's my thoughts on those questions. Dan from Taylor, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Wow, I'm really glad to talk to you. I enjoy, look forward to hearing you every day, so I'm a very knowledgeable man. So my question for you is, I lost four family members within the past 2 years. And
I'm sorry.
We were all raised Catholic, and during the last couple of years, I was saved. I went the whole through that whole amazing thing, and I was saved. And now I'm having thoughts of, where is my brother and my dad and my mom? Where did they go if they were, they weren't saved? I mean, us Catholics, we believe in Jesus and who he was and why he was here and, all the stuff that we were taught, but nobody went through the emotions of being saved. So I guess my question is, if they weren't saved that way, are they in heaven?
Well, my understanding of God in the Bible is that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no desire that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance and so forth. In other words, God is not eager to damn people. In fact, he wants everyone to be well and saved and live with him. And what that means is, I believe that if God can find any excuse for pardoning people of their sins, he'll do it. And it'll always be on the basis of Jesus. I mean, it'll always be because Jesus died for the sins. And so the question is, of course, how much is necessary to be done in order to appropriate the benefit of what Jesus did? Jesus died for our sins so we could be forgiven. How much does God really require on our part to benefit from that? Now, the truth is that God wants people saved more than we want them saved. And sometimes we act like, God's going to make it very, very difficult to be forgiven, because after all, you have to say this prayer, and you have to do this thing, and go to this church, and you have to do these good works or whatever, or believe this statement of faith. In fact, I think God's going to look on the heart, and he knows whether a Roman Catholic loves him or not, and there are Roman Catholics who do. Now, many of my Protestant listeners, and I am a Protestant myself, are going to say, "But don't you know that the Catholic Church has all kinds of errors in it?" Yes, I believe it does. I believe the Catholic Church has a great number of errors in it. But the Bible doesn't say that you're going to hell because you went to a certain church that had errors in it. A person would be saved or lost based on what's in their heart toward God and toward Christ. And that's something that I don't have any power to read in somebody else. Unless, of course, somebody is cursing God and hating God, well, that's easy to read. Or if somebody truly seems to be devoted to God in everything they do, that's pretty easy to read too. But there's an awful lot of people in between those two extremes that, they might say they love God, and you don't know how much they do, but God knows how much. So all I can say that might be a comfort to you in this situation is that They all believed that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, I suppose. Whether they believed it in a way in their heart that is saving, only God knows. But, again, God is more interested in them being saved than even you are. And so I believe if God can find any excuse for forgiving somebody on the basis of what Jesus did, he's very inclined to do it. That doesn't guarantee that your family members are in heaven, because I don't know them, and I don't know their hearts. But I would say it's not as if there's no hope.
I want to believe that they're there for sure. What just blows my mind over this is I loved the Lord my whole life. I was raised that way, but I was a horrible sinner. And when I got saved, it was because a lot of bad things were going on. And when you get saved, you know you were saved. A lot of, you know, supernatural, miraculous things happen. So then I was thinking, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean I was destined to be in hell? So why did I get saved so late in life when I already believed who Jesus was? I already knew what he was about, and I was saved. I mean, it happened. I know it happened.
Yes, I know, and I don't know why. Again, I don't know why you had to live so many years without, you know, getting the breakthrough, but you did, and that's to the glory of God and to your advantage. Let me just make a recommendation to you, based on this conversation, partly or almost entirely. I wrote a book a few years ago called "All You Want to Know About Health: Three Christian Views," and I think, given the fact that you've lost some loved ones and you're not sure what has become of them, that book will be actually probably very comforting in a way. You think, well, how could a book about hell be comforting? Well, that's for you to read and find out. Now, I'm not trying to sell books, so if you can't afford to buy the book, write to me and say, I can't afford it, and I'll buy it for you out of my own pocket and send it to you. Or you could listen free to my lectures on the subject, but the book is better.
Well, the lectures, I've been really just listening to you talk every day. I really want to get into that. I got one more thing, and I don't want you to think I'm not a sane person, because I'm very, very sane. But two things have happened in the last 2 months, and I have no explanation for it. I always wear my necklace with a crucifix. I have since I was a little child, and I always have worn it. About a month ago, I put it down next to my bedside table. I've done it a million times. Got up the next morning, was gone. I should have spent 5 minutes finding it. I've spent 2 weekends tearing my house apart trying to find it. It's gone. It's gone. So I told everybody about it, and I swear
that happened
to
my garage door opener too.
But it happened again, Steve. It happened 3 weeks later.
What, you got another one? You got another one, and it disappeared again?
I went did another one. 3 weeks later, it disappeared. So I'm trying to figure out if you've heard or know for any reason for this to happen, then does it happen?
I really don't know. I mean, when you say a crucifix, you mean a Jesus on the cross, like the Catholics generally sport?
Yes.
Yeah. Many Protestants would say that a crucifix is not really, Christ honoring sufficiently, because they say he's not still on the cross. Of course, he died, he rose again, he's in heaven now, he's not on the cross. Though I've never really seen why that would dishonor Christ to remember that he had been on the cross, as long as you know he isn't still. But the point is, the Bible does not encourage us to wear jewelry of Jesus or things like that. But it doesn't say it's a sin either. And so I just don't have any thoughts about that. I mean, except sometimes, I mean, I do believe there's a supernatural. But if supernatural things happen, I don't know in some cases whether, like in a case like this, whether God did it or whether the devil did it or whether it just someone came in the night and stole it. So I can't answer you on that.
I believe it.
I do believe in the supernatural, though.
Yeah. I just don't know why. I've been trying to figure that out, because somebody wrote on the back of my truck, I think I'm crazy, it said Jesus of Babylon, and then it had these crosses that had little ditches on the top and the bottom. I mean, I went into the store, came out, someone wrote that. Why would someone write that on my truck? So I tried Googling, I've tried looking at everything. What's this Jesus of Babylon mean? What does that have to do with anything?
Who knows? Yeah, I can't answer for whoever did that. There's crazy people out there.
All right. Well, that's my crazy life. Thank you.
Now, it doesn't sound like you're the one who's crazy. I think the guy who did that was crazy. All right, Dan.
Thank you.
God bless you, man. Bye now.
Yeah, too.
Okay, John from Oregon City, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. This is for the gentleman Abraham from Orange County. And you, because often you will say that this idea of the Antichrist is dispensational. It's something that came along just in the last few hundred years. Anyway, it is Jerome, his commentary on Daniel. Are you familiar with that?
No, but I know many church fathers talked about the Antichrist. Yeah.
Okay.
I haven't read Jerome's commentary on Daniel, but I do believe that belief in the Antichrist goes back to the church fathers, but dispensationalism doesn't.
Okay, so, not only that, but the idea that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills Daniel 11.
Now, why do you think he didn't? Everything that's there happened.
Well, when I was living in Israel, this is in 1989, I had an epiphany.
I can't argue with your epiphany. All I can say is that as I read Daniel 11, and I go through all the kings of the north and kings of the south, you can follow the history from the time of the death of Alexander the Great to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And right at the point where it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, excuse me, Antiochus Epiphanes. You said an epiphany, and that's gotten in my head. I won't even try to say it again. It's a senior moment. Anyway, right up to that point, it begins to talk about what Antiochus did, and that he did, you know, do an abomination that made desolate, and that led to the Maccabean revolt and so forth. So anyway, you know, if you had an epiphany that tells you otherwise, you can go with that if you want to. I'm not going to ask you not to. I'll go with the exegesis of the passage until I have an epiphany. So I appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, John from Murrieta, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question. About a month or so ago, a man called, and he was making reference to John 5:24. He who hears my word, believes on him who sent me, has everlasting life, will not come into condemnation. And he asked a question where, if you believe that, was eternal life happened at that point, which is what I do. I believe that when you hear and believe, you pass from death to life. That's eternal life.
Uh-huh.
And then you went on a little further, and you explained that you thought that we could lose this eternal life. I wonder how you reconcile that with, in Genesis 3:23, where God banishes them from the garden. It says, so the Lord God banished, 22, I'm sorry. They become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever. So it appears to me that Adam and Eve were banished because if they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever. It couldn't be taken away.
Well, I'm not sure I would read it that way. As I would see it, the tree of life was there for them to eat regularly of. And the reason I think of that is because the tree of life appears in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, again. And it bears fruit 12 times a year. Now, if you only had to eat it one time, and then you'd have eternal life, never have to eat it again, why would it have to bear fruit 12 times a year? Why wouldn't it just bear fruit one time? People eat it, and they're done with it. It looks to me like the tree of life, which I think represents Christ himself, is the one that we have to eat from continually. Whoever is eating his flesh and whoever is drinking his blood has eternal life. It's a habit. It's a life. It's continuation in him. Remember, Jesus said that he was the vine and we are the branches, and that we have to remain in him. That is, we have to continue to eat of him in a way, because the branches take their nourishment from the vine because they're connected continually and they draw continual nourishment from the vine. And that's the eternal life that we receive from being in him. But Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch. What happens then? He says, it'll be withered up and collected and burned. So a branch that is attached to Christ is drawing on or eating of Christ all the time and producing good fruit. But if someone doesn't remain attached to Christ, well, they're not drawing from him anymore. And I think the tree of life in the book of Revelation, since it, you know, bears fruit 12 times a year, I think what it's suggesting is, and I think this is symbolic, frankly, I think Revelation is symbolic, but I think what it's suggesting is that people regularly eat of it, and it continues to prolong their life. That's what I think it was like in the Garden of Eden, too. I think that Adam and Eve did not have eternal life, obviously, because God said they had to eat of the tree of life to get that. So they Right. weren't created having eternal life. But I think they were created with the access to the tree, unless they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they'd be cut off from access, as we see is what happened. But I think they were, under regular circumstances, supposed to have regular access to that tree and eating of it regularly. And as long as they would do so, it would prolong their life indefinitely or eternally. So I think that what God's saying, let's don't let him eat that tree anymore, because if he does, he'll live forever. So we're not going to let that keep happening. Anyway, that's my interpretation. Yours could be right, but mine is mine. That's how I understand the whole story.
I agree with you there. The only thing I'll say there is when, because I use John 5:24 a lot, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, will not be condemned. It seems to me there's not a caveat of maybe you won't be, or perhaps you might not be.
I understand. But let me show you a series of statements in the Gospel of John that talk like that way, where he says, we'll just don't go with that one since we've been talking a long time, but I want to show you a parallel to it. There's several statements in the Gospel of John similar to John 5:24, where he says, whoever does such and such, and it's mm-hmm. it's in the present continuous tense, whoever is doing this will never die, or whoever drinks of this water that I give will never thirst, and that kind of thing. It's like there's a continuous present tense in the first clause, and then like an absolute negative, and they will not thirst, they will not die, they will not come into condemnation. But there's a line in John 3 that is in the very same form, and it says in verse 36, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now notice, whoever does not believe, present tense, in the Son, shall not see life, an absolute negative. And yet, of course, it means they shall not see life as long as they are not believing, because if they repent and begin to believe, then they will see life. The interesting thing here is that this verse shows, and we know this one is not absolute, because he says whoever does not believe will not see life. And yet, they can if they stop being an unbeliever. Likewise, when it says whoever believes will not come into condemnation, whoever drinks will not thirst, it means while they are drinking, they will not thirst. While they are believing, they will not come into condemnation, they will not die. That's how I understand it, because there's a present continuous tense there. And then there's that statement, that absolute statement that you mentioned. But as I said, if you compare it with John 3:36, you've got the very same kind of statement in the negative. Whoever does not believe will not see life. And yet that's not absolute, because they might if they stop being an unbeliever. So the question is, as long as they're doing this, this won't happen. This is what I think it means.
Okay. One quick comment, because you mentioned Matthew 7:24 quite a bit. He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Mm-hmm. When I look in John 6:38, they said, what are the works the Father wants us to do that we might do the works of God? Jesus answers in the singular and says the work of God is this, to believe in
right.
the one he has sent.
Right. And if someone does believe that Jesus is the Lord and is the King, and by the way, if they don't believe that, then they don't believe in him. Mm-hmm. If someone believes that Jesus is the Lord and the King, then that'll show up in the way they live, won't it?
I mean, I agree. I do the works of the Father because I'm his son.
Exactly. And that's my position also. A person who is a true believer in Christ, it will show in their behavior. Like Paul said in Galatians 5:6, he said, in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for a thing, and uncircumcision doesn't count for a thing, but work, he says, a faith that works through love. So what saves a person is a faith, that's believing, but it's a faith that works through love, Paul said. And therefore, okay. It's a faith that makes a difference in the way you act. So a person can be actually, you know, it's interesting, the Bible says we're saved by faith, but we're going to be judged by our works. Every passage in the Bible about judgment says we'll be judged by our works. But that's okay because it's safe, because what we believe about Jesus will be shown in our works. And therefore, we can be judged by our works, and it'll determine whether we believed or not. Because if someone really believes Jesus is Lord and embraces that as true, well, they're going to try to obey him, and that's all that God really wants them to do. Hey, I got to take a break, but I appreciate your calling, John. God bless you. All right, we're going to take a break, but we have another half hour to go, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast, and it's the name of our website also, thenarrowpath.com, where there's hundreds and hundreds of resources you can download for free. Audio lectures, archives of the radio program, some text documents too. They're all there. It's all free. And there's also a free mobile app, the same name, thenarrowpath.com. Get it for your phone, and then you can listen to the program on your phone. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you go to our website, you will see that you can click a tab that says Donate. Even though everything is free, you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. And if you do, it'll help us stay on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Feel free to call, and we'll talk about them together. Or you can call to disagree with the host if you want to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And as I said at the beginning of the hour, when our lines were full, if you wait long enough, lines will open up, and they have. We have a few lines open right now. If you want to call, it's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Daryl from Portland, Oregon. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have my question from Isaiah 60, verse 3. It says, the Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And then also has a relevant scripture too in Revelations 21:24, and it talks about these kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into it. And I assume that's I'm not sure what that exactly is, but
that's
my
thought was that New Jerusalem.
Possibly who these kings are. Maybe it's, I didn't know what it was, but when I looked it up, they were saying maybe it's some magistrates and stuff. But what I thought it was at first that the kings were maybe members of the body of Christ.
Well, yes, it would be. It would be the case that many of the kings are. If you're thinking the body of Christ are kings, that's not how I see it. The way I see it is that the prophecy is talking about the dawning of the sun of the glory of the Lord. The Lord, you know, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and you know, the Gentiles should come to the light of your dawning. This is the dawning of the day. Well, some people see it as a future, like at the second coming of Christ, but actually it's almost certainly about the first coming of Christ. A person could take it the other way, but I don't think they'd have as much reason to, because the Old Testament speaks a number of times about the first coming of Christ being like a sunrise. Here, this is one of those places. Malachi chapter 4 is another one where it says, upon those who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And when John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah prophesied about the significance of John's birth, knowing that Jesus was going to be born shortly after that. And it says in Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, the prophecy of Zechariah was, through the tender mercies of our God, by which the dayspring, which means the dawn, from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So he saw the birth of John as heralding the daybreak, that daybreak that Malachi speaks of and that Isaiah speaks of there. And interestingly, if you go over to Matthew chapter 4, there's a citation from Isaiah 9, which also uses similar language to that. I'm turning there just one moment. It says in verse 14, well, let me read verse 12 and following. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Again, it's the language of the dawning of the day. That's in Isaiah chapter 9, it's quoting, and you have it in Isaiah 60. And, of course, Malachi and other places speak of the Messiah's coming as a dawn. Now, I actually think that the New Testament writers tend to look at the second coming of Christ as being like the dawning of another day. It's like when the sun is here, it's daytime. When the sun is out of view, it's nighttime. So when Jesus left, we entered the night. And remember, Paul said, the night is far spent and the day is close at hand. And Peter talks about how we give heed to the word of God as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. They see the coming of Christ in the future as a day dawning also. So it's like we're living in the night between two dawns, between two days. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He said, I must work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And so I think Jesus himself encouraged us to see his presence here was like the presence of the sun in the sky, giving light. It was a daylight season. But when he left, the night came, and the night is still with us until he returns. So I think Isaiah 60 is talking about the Jesus' first dawning here when he first was born, because Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 9, and Matthew says that was fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Now, when it talks about kings coming, you're right. Some commentators think it's talking about the Magi, because they were, but the Magi weren't kings, actually. Despite the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, they're not really kings. They were wise men, and they weren't rulers of nations or anything like that. But I think what's referred to in Isaiah is that when Jesus would come, which he did, that this would not only bring light to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In fact, you know, when Jesus was presented by his mother and father as an infant in the temple in Luke chapter 2, and old Simeon came and prophesied, he said this, and this is in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, Isaiah talks about how the glory of the Lord will rise upon them, Israel, but then the Gentiles will also be brought to the light. And here Simeon says that Jesus is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. So the fact that it says, you know, the Gentiles will come to the light of your rising, and it says, you know, kings will come and so forth, I think what it means is that it's not just going to be peasants followers of Jesus. There's going to be people of all stations in life, including rulers. And there are many. There's many Christian rulers throughout history who are actual kings. And there are Christians who have been president or who have been, you know, other kinds of rulers. So I think what it's saying is that even people of high rank will be impressed with him. In Isaiah 52, it's Isaiah 52 or 53, when it's talking about Jesus there, the prophecy begins in chapter 52 and goes through chapter 53. It says that this is actually 52, verse 15, says, so he shall sprinkle many nations, meaning Jesus. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Isaiah 52:15. Paul quotes this in Romans 15:21 about his ministry, that he's going to people who have not seen and have not heard. But in the context, it says that among those that will be impressed by Jesus will be kings. And we know that Paul, for example, preached to King Agrippa and to other rulers, Roman rulers, like Felix and Festus and so forth. And in the case of Felix, he was very impressed. He shook, he trembled when Paul reasoned with him, but he didn't convert. But many kings have converted, and I think that that's what Isaiah 60 is talking about.
Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call, Daryl. Okay, our next caller is Jenny from Phoenix, Arizona. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about things that God said were abominations in the Old Testament, like specifically like eating swine. And he said that these were laws to be taught to generations forever. And I'm wondering, why are these things okay now to like eat swine? I mean, if he said it was an abomination, why is it okay to eat them now? And I will take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Uh-huh. Well, you know, the Old Testament says a lot. There's a lot of things mentioned in the Old Testament that are said to be forever, but they aren't. For example, God told Israel that the Levites would walk before him as priests forever. Well, they haven't done that for the past 2,000 years, and they never will again because their priesthood has been replaced by Jesus as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. It says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so the Levitical priesthood is gone forever. And yet God said, they will walk before me forever. He also told Solomon, I will dwell in this house that you built me forever. But that temple was destroyed in 586 BC and hasn't ever, you know, it was rebuilt. A temple was rebuilt, but then that was destroyed in 70 AD and it's been almost 2,000 years. It's not in existence either. And it won't be in the future either because the only purpose of a temple is to offer animal sacrifices and those are done. Jesus is the final sacrifice, offered himself once for all. There's no more animal sacrifices ever. So, you know, things like the temple being where God will dwell forever, the priest being forever, circumcision. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham, you know, this is a covenant between me and your offspring forever. Every male on the eighth day shall be circumcised. And yet in the New Testament, clearly that's stated not to be necessary. So there are a lot of Old Testament things that are said to be forever. And there's a couple ways to explain that. One is that the word forever in the Hebrew is olam, which means for a very long time or for the foreseeable future. Or if it has an end, it's beyond the horizon where we can't see it. It may be forever or it might not be. It might have an end, but we can't see it from here. That's what olam means. It means over the horizon. So in the Bible, the word olam, forever, is used of many things that are not really forever. For example, the everlasting doors of the city of Jerusalem. Well, they're not there anymore, but they were called olam at the time. Even a slave who was given his freedom after 7 years of serving and said, no, I want to be my master's servant voluntarily, he would have his ear pierced and it says, and he shall serve that man forever. Well, certainly that man is not going to serve him on into the next world and in the next life and so forth. Forever doesn't always mean, I mean, olam, the word in the Hebrew, doesn't always mean forever. It does mean for a very long time, or at least for the foreseeable future. And yet, we know that in the Old Testament, Jeremiah said that God was going to make a new covenant that would be not like the covenant he made at Sinai, which means there's going to be some changes in those things, even though those things are said to be forever. See, the other way to look at it is that those things still continue only in a spiritual mode. We don't circumcise our babies anymore, but we are to have a circumcised heart. We don't worship in Solomon's temple, but we are a temple made of living stones, and God dwells in us. We don't have the Levitical priest, but we're a kingdom of priests. In other words, the thing that was said to be forever in the Old Testament was a ritual thing, which was not going to be in that form forever, but it has an eternal form that it would come into. The type mode would give way to the antitype mode, which is the spiritual reality. So that, in a sense, God does still dwell with his people forever, not in Solomon's temple literally, but in the temple that Solomon's temple was a type of, and so forth. Now, so when we see God makes these Old Testament commands and he says this is forever, we have to be careful about saying, well, that means it never ends. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Now, as far as the abomination of the swine and the shellfish and all the unclean foods and things like that, I believe that like other ceremonies in the Old Testament. These ritual laws had symbolic meaning. And I don't want to go into that now because I have too many people waiting and too little time, but I do have lectures on that. They're free. You can listen to them at the website. I do talk about the Torah observance. I have a series called Torah Observance where we talk all about that. But let me just give you this scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said in the opening verses, in verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, how did every creature of God become sanctified by the word of God? When did the word of God sanctify that? Well, it was when Jesus spoke, and in the 15th chapter of Matthew, it's also in Mark chapter 7, but Jesus said, "There's nothing that goes into a man's mouth defiles him." Now, that wasn't true in the Old Testament. Lots of things you would eat would defile you in the Old Testament. If they were unclean food, you'd be defiled eating it. But Jesus said, no, nothing that goes into a man's mouth defiles him. And when Mark reports that in Mark chapter 7, Mark adds this commentary, which says, "Thus he declared all foods clean," in Mark 7:19. So Jesus declared all foods clean by saying, nothing will defile you by eating it. So when Paul says all the animals are good to eat and it's been sanctified by the word of God, that is to say the word of Christ, Christ said it's okay. Christ said it's sanctified. So in Romans 14 and verse 14, when Paul is talking about foods that can be eaten or not, Romans 14:14, Paul says, "I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself." He's talking about foods. Now he said, "I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus." Well, why? Because Jesus said that. Jesus said, nothing that goes into your mouth will defile you. So Paul says, I'm convinced by the Lord that there's no unclean foods. And that's why he says it's a doctrine of demons to forbid people to eat certain foods, because God has declared all of them clean through Christ. And so that's why we wouldn't go by those dietary laws anymore. Okay, I think she's gone. All right. Let's talk to Chris from Brighton, Michigan. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question in regards to marrying a divorced woman. I know what the Bible says is you're only supposed to, well, anyway, I'd like your opinion on that, and under what circumstances could you marry that divorced woman?
Okay, well, one circumstance that would be very unambiguous would be if her husband has, her first husband has since died. In other words, if she was divorced, but then after that her husband died, well, she's a widow now, even no matter what, and so you could do that, you could marry her without any sin in that. But I don't think it has to be that her husband has died. I'm very much aware of 1 Corinthians 7 and from verse 39 or so, where Paul talks about a woman is bound to her husband while he lives. And also Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, where he says that a woman who has a husband is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But in those cases, he's saying only as long as he lives, not beyond that. He's not saying there's no circumstance in his lifetime that would make her free to remarry, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, I think it is, that if, for example, a Christian is married to a non-Christian, if the Christian tries to keep in the marriage, but the non-Christian leaves and the marriage ends, Paul said the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. Now, if a divorced woman was left by her husband and he divorced her, and she's a Christian, well, then it says that she is not in bondage. And not bound or not in bondage in 1 Corinthians 7,
okay.
Generally speaks of being free to marry.
What if it's the reverse situation where she divorced him?
Then the question would be, on what grounds did she divorce him? Why did she divorce him?
Because he's bipolar, drinks, takes drugs, all that stuff, and was very controlling, demanding.
Yeah. Well,
like a narcissist.
Did he remain faithful to her? Did he cheat on her?
I don't know that. I don't know that.
Yeah, if he cheated on her, I think it'd be an open shut case. When it comes to other kinds of abusive behavior, that is not so clear. There are some people who would... Now, was she a Christian at the time?
Yes.
There are some people who would say that in a situation where a Christian's married to a non-Christian, and his behavior, if we're hearing the description accurately... I mean, unless we hear both sides, we don't know for sure. But if we're hearing the situation accurately, his behavior would mark him off as not a Christian. So that she would have been a Christian married to a non-Christian. There are some people who say that his behavior would not be that befitting somebody who agrees to be a husband. Now, I don't know enough about this case. I would say this, though. Well, do you know what he has done since the divorce? How long ago did she divorce him?
Well, it's actually coming up.
Oh, I see. I would not even consider marriage to a woman who's still not divorced. In fact, I wouldn't really want.
Right.
I wouldn't want to consider marriage to a woman who was divorced at all, if there's ambiguity in terms of whether she had grounds. I don't know that she does. And it seems to me that if he had been unfaithful and she knew it, she would mention that. Usually people mention that.
I know that. Well, I haven't talked to her about that because I have not been able to talk to her. I've only been able to talk to her mother.
I see.
Because of the situation and him and everything like that. Yeah. I've known her my entire life.
Is he fighting the divorce?
No.
Does he want her to stay, or is he just letting her go? What?
He works on an oil rig. He's only home short periods of time, and he wants. He's fighting the divorce because of the controlling aspect. You know, he's
okay. Well, I can't.
Very narcissistic.
I would say this: if this man has not been unfaithful to his wife, even if he's a bad man, she could move out if she feels there's danger, or if she feels that there's something that would make it, you know, unsafe to live with him. She could move out without divorcing him. I always recommend that if a man is, you know, abusing a woman or children or things like that in a way that seems dangerous, that the wife and children should go to a safer place to live, but not divorce, hopefully, because sometimes by their leaving, it'll make him realize that he has to take seriously his obligation as a man and stop being an abuser and stop being those things. And he may repent and the marriage may be saved. I wouldn't be surprised, since he's gone a lot, if there's, I mean, I don't know her, but I wouldn't be surprised if there's something in her thinking, I'm just not satisfied in this marriage. My husband's not around enough. He's not very nice when he's around. He misbehaves. I'm not happy in this marriage anymore. Now, I don't think that being unhappy in a marriage is grounds for divorce. I've known many men and women who are very unhappy in marriages that they stayed in until death, or until their spouse abandoned them or whatever. And, that's one of the things you do promise when you get married, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, and so forth. So I would say that her situation does not strike me as one where she would be unambiguously free to remarry. And I don't know if you're a single man considering a relationship with her if she gets divorced. I don't know if that's why you're calling or not, but I would advise men not to count her as available until there's some unambiguous proof that she has the real freedom to divorce.
Right. Even though the courts are letting them get
divorced. Yeah, the courts don't know thing one. The courts don't know, their rear end from first base. So when it comes to marriage, courts know zero. They think that, people of the same sex can marry, don't they? I mean, so what do the courts know about the Bible and marriage? Not much. So... I wouldn't bother considering what the courts say so much as what God says.
Okay, so basically, that unless he screwed around on her,
Yes, unless that happened. Unless that happened, I think she should probably seek reconciliation. She can, if he's impossible to live with or something like that, or if he's doing criminal behavior that she could get in trouble for with him, then moving out would be a wise thing to do, and to let him know, you know, I'm not coming back until you get these things straightened up because this is unacceptable. And if he never gets it straightened out, then he'll probably find another woman, you know. And if he finds another woman, then I would say she's free. But I wouldn't rush that because I think we should always hope that a marriage can be saved. Right. Do they have children?
Right. No, no children.
Okay, well, that makes it a little less tragic if they end up apart. But, yeah, I mean, if there's children involved, it would be more urgent to try to save the marriage. But I think that, yeah, I mean, she's a Christian, married to a non-Christian.
Now he professes to be a Christian.
Well, lots of people do.
I can't judge that.
Right. But God can, and God tells us that if your brother sins against you, go to him and confront him and try to get him to repent. If he won't repent, take a couple others to get him to repent. If he won't do that, this is Jesus talking in Matthew 18.
I understand.
Then, you know, bring it up publicly before the Christian community. And if he doesn't repent then Jesus said, count him as an unbeliever. So, you know, a person who lives in sin and won't repent when they're urged to is not a Christian. At least Jesus said you can't think of them as a Christian. If there's something secret in them that is a Christian, they're just really messed up. I don't know. But Jesus said you're under no obligation to think of them as a Christian at that point.
I see. Okay. All right. Fantastic. Well, that's when I eventually do talk to her, then
hopefully
I can do that before they do get divorced. And
yes.
Well, Chris, bring it before the church.
Yeah, Chris, if I think that'd be right. If you would go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab. Okay, there's a tab there called Topical Articles. Now, there's also Topical Lectures, but this is Topical Articles. And there's an article there I wrote about divorce and remarriage where I cover all the biblical data on it. And it'd be good for her to read that before she goes through with a divorce. It wouldn't hurt you to read it, too. Everyone should read it.
Okay, topical articles. All right, real good.
Okay, brother.
Thank you for your time, and I appreciate your ministry and the knowledge. It just flows out of you. It's very, very nice. Very, very.
I can't
nice.
Keep it in. it just comes right out.
That's fantastic. I wish I had all the answers for everybody like you as well. I mean, I wish I had
all the answers. I don't have all the answers, but you know, when you study something for 50 years, you learn something, I hope, if you're paying attention.
Right.
All right.
Yeah, I understand. I real quick, can I ask you one last thing?
Okay, we have a few seconds. Go ahead.
Okay. I've copyrighted some things that I'm supposed to spread throughout the world that pertain to Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And he woke me up in the middle of the night and said, do this. So I made these things and copyrighted them. And basically, they're crosses with keys on the bottom of them. And the theme is Jesus is the key. So this is a movement I'm supposed to start. And I need help doing it.
I'm about out of time here.
Anyway.
Yeah, well, I don't know that there's anything I can do about that. But if God told you to do something, do it. And it'll prosper. Appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time today. We're on Monday through Friday, so there's always tomorrow, Lord willing. If the Lord tarries, you can call in tomorrow if you didn't get in today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com. And thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.